Hi, folks. Doug McBurney here. Keeping Bob Enyart live on the radio is a labor of love that demands our attention every now and then. And he needs your help to stay on the radio for another year. Bob's presence on the radio gives him the ability to promote godly ideas on the terrestrial airwaves. I'm asking you to go online to purchase any or all of Bob's eye-opening Christian resources available in written, audio, or video formats. Go to kgov.com and come alongside Bob's vital ministry and keep Bob broadcasting for another year. That's kgov.com, kgov.com right now to give Bob the essential support that only you can offer.
Greetings to the brightest audience in the country. I am Bob Enyart, the pastor of Denver Bible Church. This is Theology Thursday. Typically, we look at the news of the day from a Christian worldview. Today, we look at the source of the Christian worldview, God's Word. 1 Corinthians, our summary statements of the 66 books of the Bible, sum up 1 Corinthians with these simple words. Correcting the body of Christ. That's when we go through the 66 books of the Bible, we have this on the web, and we put a summary statement for each book of the Bible. 1 Corinthians, we have correcting the body of Christ. In Paul's first letter to his converts in Corinth, he admonishes them regarding a whole list of things that he's correcting, instructing, demanding, insisting, and I'd like to go through that list. Here's what he talks about, and this is what we'll be discussing in this study. He admonishes them regarding schisms within the body of Christ, disunity. He cautions them regarding obsession with baptism. He calls for submission to his personal authority and instructs us to judge all things. That's what Paul does. Now, the main instruction today is don't judge. Paul says judge all things. He explains the preeminence of Jesus Christ. He uses sarcasm as he tries to mock the Corinthians into humility because they think they've got it all together. So he mocks them to try to wake them up. He demands intolerance of sexual immorality within the church. He demands intolerance, not tolerance. Paul insists that we judge great and small things. I'm going through the book in order of some of the general topics he covers. Even though we're not under the law, he says, flee immorality. He instructs us about marriage and divorce. That'll be fascinating when we get to that in chapter 7. And about celibacy and intimacy. He explains how his converts should act toward Peter's converts. And this is interesting. It's a little subtle. He doesn't come right out and say it, but a theme in the book is that Peter has his converts, I have my converts, and sometimes there's a bit of a conflict, and we've got to work that out. Since Paul's converts are under grace, and Peter was teaching the law to his converts, it was a natural tension that needed to be dealt with. Paul urges believers to properly respect their leaders, their teachers and preachers. He instructs us to win those who are under the law by willingly submitting to the law if needed. So even if you're not under the law, somebody else thinks he is, you might want to go along with him. We have a family that comes to our church that believed a couple of years ago that you had to follow the dietary code in the Bible, and they would not allow their kids to eat pork. And they invited me out to a picnic, a town picnic, and we went, and there was pizza, there was pepperoni pizza and regular pizza, and I wanted the pepperoni pizza, but his kids were all taking the other, and I thought, I better not take the pepperoni, because that's made with pork,
and that's against the Bible's dietary law. Now, I wanted the pepperoni, but even more than that, I wanted to win them over to understand grace, and they're no longer under the law. And now they're attending our church. So Paul makes that argument. And he also says that the Old Testament events occurred for our admonition, and yet that the Old Testament law does not apply to us believers. He speaks of the authority structure within marriage and of the proper attitude regarding the Lord's Supper, that is communion. Paul discusses the sign gifts, like miracles and speaking in tongues. He compares these gifts to love and shows the supremacy of love. And he explains that while love will continue, the gift of tongues, for example, will cease. Paul, in this book of 1 Corinthians, explains what the actual purpose of the gift of tongues was. And he calls for order within the church, expressing frustration in this sign gifts chapter by saying, but if anybody's ignorant, let him be ignorant. Toward the very end of the book, Paul corrects the erroneous ideas concerning the resurrection that were common in his day. And he reaches the climax of the book by stating that the law is the strength of sin. A statement that was utterly dramatic back when Paul wrote that, that the law, the Mosaic law, the Bible's law, the law was the strength of sin, but our victory comes through trusting Jesus. He ends the book by urging compassion upon Peter's converts who are in poverty in Jerusalem. To sum it all up, correcting the body of Christ. Paul corrected the body with this epistle, and what we will do is we will attempt to take him at his word and apply the lessons of this letter to ourselves. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ, through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. What an interesting little phrase at the end there. We all call on the name of the Lord Jesus, both theirs and ours. Huh? Well, we'll get to that. But first, I'm turning to the book of Acts, chapter 18, so that we can read about the planting of this church at Corinth. Now, this is a letter to the Corinthians. Before Paul went on his missionary journeys, there were not Corinthian Christians. They were pagans. There was a synagogue in Corinth, and undoubtedly there was some at the synagogue who truly wanted to worship the living God. But for the most part, it was a completely pagan city. Now, Acts chapter 18, verse 1, and we're going to do a little Bible study through half of this chapter before we turn back to Corinthians, because this is where the Corinthian church began. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome, and he came to them. Right, so Paul has arrived at Corinth. Geographically speaking, he's toward the end of his second missionary journey. Now, some of us recall that he took four big trips with others helping him. He went out to evangelize the Roman world. And this second of the four trips was quite ambitious. It was about twice as far and twice as long, not quite, but almost. The first was 2 to 3 years. This was 3 to 4 years. In his first trip, he stuck sort of just made a little loop around the southern end of Turkey. This time he went through Turkey all the way over a land route to western Turkey, on a boat across the Aegean Sea into Greece, down Greece from Macedonia into Achaia. And toward the end of that trip, he still had a year and a half to go because he spent 18 months here in Corinth, but this is where he is now, toward the end of his second missionary journey. And the city Corinth was the capital of this Roman province in the southern part of Greece. Okay, the text says that Claudius had commanded the Jews to depart from Rome, and that's why Aquila and Priscilla ended up in Corinth, because they were kicked out because of their religion, their religious beliefs. Well, Claudius, about 100 people in the Bible have been identified by historians, archaeologists, as yes, these are real people, and here's what they did, here was their station in life. And in the New Testament, it's a lot easier than the Old Testament to find the correlations, because in fact, Claudius, we have a tremendous amount of information about him, being one of the Caesars of Rome, but we'll also see another Roman governor mentioned in this story, in this chapter, and we know quite a bit about him also. But this Claudius the First, he was Rome's fourth emperor. And he was the nephew of Tiberius. And Tiberius, you might recall, was the Caesar who reigned when Christ was crucified. Throughout Christ's adult public ministry, Tiberius was ruling in Rome. Claudius married his own niece, and by marrying her, he became the stepfather of Nero. And that, obviously, it's a bad idea to marry your niece, but especially so in his case, when his stepson grew up, and with his mother, they poisoned Claudius so Nero could become the next emperor. It was the Praetorian Guard that had proclaimed Claudius emperor after the murder of Caligula. So this gives you a feel for the political and moral climate in which the city of Corinth thrived within the Roman Empire. Claudius began reigning about 12 years after Christ's resurrection, and he remained in power from 41 AD to 54 AD, or from 12 years after Christ ascended until about 25 years after he rose. In Galatians, I'm trying to put a little bit of a historical framework to when did this event here in chapter 18, when did Paul plant this church in Corinth? Galatians was almost certainly written before Corinth, before the letter to the Corinthians. And in Galatians, Paul is writing, and he tells us it was 3 years and then 14 years and a year before that. So it was at least 18 years after Christ rose from the dead, Paul's writing Galatians. Now, the first letter to the Corinthians is apparently a bit after that. Remember, we are in Paul's second missionary journey, which began at least a few years after his first trip began. It was in his first trip when he established the churches in Galatia, the Roman province of Galatia in southern Turkey. So what we do is we combine various biblical and historical factors to narrow down the date of Paul's first visit to Corinth and his writing of 1 Corinthians, which he wrote prior to his second visit, which started a couple of years later. At any rate, Paul was in Corinth probably within a couple of years of the end of Claudius's reign. So Claudius reigned until 54 AD, so Paul was probably in Corinth 51 or 52 AD, right around then. All right, Acts 18, verse 3. So because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for by occupation they were tent makers. That's Paul, Aquila, and Priscilla. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded both Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia. Now remember, Paul is in southern Greece, and the Roman province there is called Achaia. In northern Greece, it's called Macedonia. So Silas and Timothy are up north. They're Paul's co-workers. And they came down. And Paul was compelled by the Spirit, or in his spirit, he was determined, and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. Okay, verse 6. But when they opposed him and blasphemed, he shook his garments and said to them, "Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." When he says that, from now on, he doesn't mean for the rest of my life or my ministry. He means in this city. In this city here in Corinth, I'm giving up on you Jews, and I'm going to go to the Gentiles. Because in verse 19 of the same chapter, now he's in another city, he's in Ephesus, and there he entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. So he wasn't saying, that's it, I'm never going to speak to a Jew again. It was his custom in every city he went to first go to the Jews. Right, verse 7, and he departed from there and entered the house of a certain man named Justus, one who worshipped God, whose house was next door to the synagogue. Then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. Now that's amazing that you get not just a member, but the ruler of the synagogue, the guy who was in charge of the operation of this Jewish place of worship. Very dramatic. And it says it was the ruler of the synagogue, and there is a definite article in the Greek. Well, which synagogue? Well, each major city that had a large Jewish population, if it was allowed by the government, would have a synagogue. And even if it was a large metropolitan area and the suburbs had synagogues, there would be the synagogue. And so this was the ruler of the synagogue that Paul went to when he first arrived to witness. So that's who this Crispus was. Verse 9. Now the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision. Do not be afraid, but speak, and do not keep silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city. Now, did he mean I have many Christians? Well, maybe not quite yet, but he had many people in that particular city of Corinth who loved God and were open and willing to hear the message about Jesus Christ. And some were getting saved and some were yet to be saved. In verse 11, and he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. When Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, I was saying Acacia, wasn't I? It's Achaia. When Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat. Okay, now Achaia, like I said earlier, but that's the correct pronunciation now, is the Roman province in southern Greece. The capital city of that province is Corinth. Now, who is this Gallio? He was the proconsul. What does that mean? That's the Roman governor. He was in charge of administering government in that province. Now, we know about this guy from secular history. His brother was the famous philosopher Seneca. Now, many of you have heard of Seneca if you've done even just a little bit of reading in ancient Roman history or philosophy. Seneca was Nero's tutor. So Nero's tutor was this guy, Gallio's brother, Seneca. His full adult name was Lucius Junius Aeneas Gallio. And there's an inscription that was found at Delphi that I've read references to the inscription, but I haven't seen a translation of it or a text of it yet. But what I've read in scholarly books is that that inscription at Delphi helps to place the events of this chapter at about 51 to 53 BC. So we get a generally reinforced timeline for when this is going on. By the way, there was a conspiracy against Nero in AD 65. And this guy, Gallio's brother, Seneca, was killed in the conspiracy. And then Gallio was coerced into committing suicide. Apparently, he was suspected as being part of the conspiracy. So this guy that happens into Luke's historical account of Paul's ministry, he was a pretty significant person in Roman history. Verse 13, Gallio, the proconsul, was saying, this fellow... No, I read it wrong, didn't I? All right, verse 13. The Jews were saying to the proconsul, this fellow, Paul, persuades men to worship God contrary to the law. And when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, if it were a matter of wrongdoing or wicked crimes, O Jews, there would be reason why I should bear with you. But if it is a question of words and names and your own law, look to it yourselves, for I do not want to be a judge of such matters. And he drove them from the judgment seat. Okay, so the Jews are angry with Paul. He's getting people to believe in Jesus Christ, and they're not going to be following the law anymore. They're angry, and we've seen this through the New Testament, and even in the Old Testament. You follow God, quite often you get persecuted, and the people who hate you want the government to move against you. So now verse 17, then all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat. But Gallio took no notice of these things, so Paul still remained a good while. Okay, so this Sosthenes now, who is he? Because both Crispus, back in verse 8, Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, and Sosthenes here in 17, the ruler of the synagogue, they're both mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And it's rather peculiar. Who are these guys? And Sosthenes now, he's the ruler of the synagogue. Again, which synagogue? Well, the definite article is there again, the synagogue, the one in Corinth. Well, Crispus was the ruler of the synagogue in Corinth. What's going on? I'd like to offer you my view that, and it's not a typical view. I don't know how that's happened. But I think that these two are one and the same persons, known by two different names. Crispus is named only in two chapters of the Bible, Acts 18 and 1 Corinthians 1. Sosthenes is named only in two chapters, Acts 18 and 1 Corinthians 1. They are both described as the synagogue ruler. They both became believers and were involved in Paul's ministry. I think these two names just refer to the same guy. Like Saul is known as Paul, and Jacob was known as Israel, and Cephas is known as Peter. Even in this same book of Acts, it's the same guy, Simon, Peter. You can reference them by one or the other. And that's what I think is going on here. Now that we've done all that, let's go back to 1 Corinthians 1. So we see when the city of Corinth was evangelized, it was in the early 50s AD, about 20 years, a little over 20 years after Christ rose from the dead. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul was called to be an apostle through the will of God. Now let's talk about the text in particular. He was called to be an apostle through the will of God. Everything that God does, everything that he does by his own will. No one compels God or forces God to do something that he is determined not to do. Every action he takes by his own will. Whether it's blessing the righteous or punishing the wicked, he wills to do those things. And in no way does that abrogate the free will of those with whom he interacts. By God's will, Saul was made king. That is Saul of the tribe of Benjamin, the first person in Israel's kingdom, their first king. And God offered that Saul an eternal throne. But by Saul's will, he rejected God and lost that honor. That was in the Old Testament, Saul of the tribe of Benjamin. In the New Testament, by God's will, this Saul, here in our verse right here, Saul of Tarsus, remember he's the one we call Paul, same guy, was made the apostle to the Gentiles by God's will. And this Saul is also of the tribe of Benjamin. God called him to be the first person in the body of Christ. By Saul's own will, he initially persecuted Christ's followers, but then he repented and followed God. For many are called, but few are chosen. When the text says, and by the will of God, that doesn't in any way negate the will of men. Even if we are saved by the will of God, of course we are, because we can't save ourselves. If God is not determined to save us, we're going to go to hell. But how does God decide whether to save us or not? If we humble ourselves, repent, if we put our faith in Jesus Christ, then he wills to save us. So we are saved, we are born again by the will of God. And now again in verse 2, to the church which is at Corinth, that's in southern Greece, and he says the church which is at Corinth, because wherever you find God's people, you find his church. So the church, which is wherever there are God's people. But right now, he's writing particularly to the Corinthians, and we could make applications from the text to our own fellowship and our own lives. To those who are sanctified. Now, what does that mean? He's writing, a lot of Christians make a big deal out of the word sanctified. He's writing to people who are holier than the average Christian. He's writing to believers who have reached a higher level of spirituality. Isn't that what that means? Well, you go through the book of Corinthians, and he's writing to a bunch of really messed up believers. They're a bunch of basket cases for half the time. So if he's writing to those who are sanctified, he forgot who he was writing to. And he accidentally slipped into writing to the losers. To those who are sanctified, that means to those who are set apart. That's what that means. Not a higher standard of holiness. There's only one standard of holiness, to be holy, like God is holy. There are not multiple levels of holiness. You're holy or you're not.
Hi, folks. Doug McBurney here. Keeping Bob Inyart live on the radio is a labor of love that demands our attention every now and then. And he needs your help to stay on the radio for another year. Bob's presence on the radio gives him the ability to promote godly ideas on the terrestrial airwaves. I'm asking you to go online to purchase any or all of Bob's eye-opening Christian resources available in written, audio, or video formats. Go to kgov.com and come alongside Bob's vital ministry and keep Bob broadcasting for another year. That's kgov.com, kgov.com right now to give Bob the essential support that only you can offer.